All right, now let's turn our attention to the Word of God. We are finishing up our series on responding to skeptics. Our text today is Matthew 10, 26 through 33. Matthew 10, 26 through 33. If you have a pew Bible or want to grab one, that's on page 476. Excuse me, if you have a large print pew Bible, that's on page 904. Or you can follow along on the screen. Let me pray as you turn. Father, thank you. So many things we are grateful for this morning. And as we turn our attention to your word, Lord, would you make it known to us that it is a light to our path, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is breathed by the Holy Spirit. It is the word of God. And may we see you and know you more, and Lord, would you be present as we study together. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 10, verse 26 through 33. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is God's word. I think back to a conversation I had as a college sophomore with a college freshman. I was a Christian, I was a believer. And I felt encouraged, as believers around the world are encouraged to do, to share my faith with others. And in this particular conversation, this freshman girl was not a Christian. And so I was talking to her about Jesus. And I guess you could say it wasn't going well. She started sobbing. And I failed to mention, we're standing on the stoop of an all-girls dorm. And here I am talking to her, and she's sobbing. And have you ever been in those conversations where you start to become very aware of your surroundings while you're in the conversation, as girls are coming in and out of the door and seeing me talking to this girl, and she's sobbing, and if you don't have the soundtrack, what is that jerk doing? You know, so that's, I'm aware of that. But her sobbing was in reflection of and in response to the concept of hell. And in fact, she's, I just can't get behind this idea. And she started saying, what about my family? What about my grandparents? What about da 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 da? The concept of hell is a very sobering topic. And in that case, it created an awkward scene and a sense of mourning on her part. Certainly, we could all think of mourning. The objection or the skeptical question that we want to respond to this morning is, how could a loving God send people to hell? How could a loving God send people to hell? Well, here are, from the text, three responses. It's really one response, but three parts, but three responses. The judge, number one, you're looking for. We see that in the text. This is what Jesus shows us. You'll see what I mean. The king you hope for. And thirdly, the measure and means of justice you need. In other words, what actually the gospel is providing and the doctrine of hell, along with all the other doctrines, are showing us the judge you long for, the king you hope for, the measure and means of justice you need. So this month, we've been going through this series, Responding to Skeptics. We want to invite skeptics to the table. We want to acknowledge even that Christians have doubts and wonder about some of these questions themselves, and want to create a space where hopefully non-confrontationally, we could talk about it and be gracious in talking about it. And we've discussed, we've read and studied from Scripture, how can a good God allow so much suffering in the world? That was the first week. Doesn't Christianity oppress sexual freedom? That was the second week. Last week we talked about, can't I find meaning and purpose in life without being a Christian? Each of those responding with the Scripture. And today, as we've heard, how can a loving God send people to hell? If you've missed those, or if you're interested, you can find them online. But the reason behind the approach, part of my interest here, one is to, again, welcome skeptics, but also just to acknowledge these all carry an emotional baggage, emotional toll. There's an emotional toll behind each of these questions. And it's important for us to be able to bring those to God, bring our doubts to the Lord, and know that we're safe in doing so. Okay, so let's dive in. Objection. How could a loving God send people to hell? Let's think about this a little bit more. In that question, the thought is, well, hell is a permanent status of torment and suffering. How could God do that to people? Or as like the girl that I spoke with, the freshman woman, I can't bear the thought of the people I care about being sent to hell. That God would send people to hell is a turnoff. How could I and why would I serve a God like that? Those are some of the thoughts behind the question. We're all familiar with those types of conversations, I trust. Now, what's behind the objection and the emotion? What's driving that? Isn't it a question of fairness? Isn't it a question of ethics and justice? In other words, are we asking, isn't the person asking, is God really just by sending people to hell? Is he doing the right thing? Aren't those the things that are behind that question? Ultimately, the question of why or how could a loving God send people to hell, behind that is a longing for justice. Now, all of this hinges on how we define what justice is. And it has to be rooted in the right measurement. And what do I mean by the right measurement? When I was in high school, I used to do the long jump. And I really enjoyed the long jump. How do you know a jump is legal or not? Well, it all comes down to where's my toe when I take off. You see, there's a white strip on the runway, and if my toe is behind the strip, it's a legal jump. That's the measuring stick. If my toe is over this, there was one track meet, I was going to win it. I was going to win all three of my jumps, my measurement was off, and I had three scratches. It was so frustrating. But what's that? How do you know if it's a legal jump or not if you step over the line? How do we know what justice is? You see, if we're thinking about, well, should a loving God send people to hell? It's based on justice. How do we know what justice is? I will say that our sense of justice is so core to who we are. When we hear of injustices, it's visceral sometimes. You feel it in your gut. You have a reaction. You think about school shootings. You think about crimes committed against humanity. You think about wars going on. You think about systemic oppression, et cetera, et cetera. Where does our sense of justice come from? And I'll just give you a clue here, or a hint, or maybe even an answer. Martin Luther King Jr., in his letter from Birmingham jail, he says, how do I know if a law is unjust? He says, or just. He says, a just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law, the law of God. In other words, what he's saying is, there's the line. And the line is God's moral law. That's how we know what justice is. There's no other way to know it. That's how I can judge if a law is just or not. That's how I can know if a crime against humanity is just or not. And that's going to bear impact in our thoughts about hell. Okay, so here's the first response. Ultimately, there's this longing for justice. And ultimately, what Jesus is saying, God is the judge you really long for. He is. The longing for justice, by the way, that you have, if I'm talking to you as if you're all skeptics. I know you're not all skeptics, but if you are a skeptic, we have skeptics and believers in our midst. If you're a skeptic, Christianity resonates with that longing for justice. In fact, we would say as Christians, that's founded on the fact that God created the universe and he is a moral being and created moral laws. Your longing for justice, though, doesn't resonate, if we consider another alternative, it doesn't resonate with atheism. Okay? So here's three atheists. I'm not going to read their quotes. I'm going to summarize. Well, I'll read one and summarize. So Yuval Noah Harari, he's an atheist. He's a naturalist. In his book, Homo Sapiens, History of Humanity, effectively is what he's talking about there. He says, Homo sapiens has no natural rights, just as spiders, hyenas, and chimpanzees have no natural rights. Humans don't have rights. That's the atheist view. Or Sam Harris. Sam Harris, in his book Free Will, he talks about one of the concepts that he says, humans have no moral responsibility. It's just blind determinism. The shooter of Uvalde, you know, the shooter of any mass shooting, those that perpetrate injustice of any sort, we should feel sorry for them. They're just products of their own environment. It's just blind determinism. That's what he says. That's what he's saying implies. Richard Dawkins, our third atheist, here he effectively says, there is no justice. There's just lucky people and unlucky people, but there's no rhyme or reason to the universe. There isn't any injustice. So Harari says there are no human rights. Harris says there is no moral responsibility. Dawkins says there is no justice. Now let me ask you, does that sound like a world full of beauty? Does that sound like a world that's good and true and beautiful? See, if you're struggling with the thought of hell, you should consider this alternative view of reality, this atheistic perspective. That should bother you more. The atheistic story of existence ought to bother you more than your concern about whether or not God is just in sending people to hell. Because with the atheist perspective, you lose all ability to have any conversation about justice, good, evil, fairness, rights. They're all imagined. You shouldn't even care. Deep down in your heart, you know that's not right. You're longing for a world where justice reigns. We all long for that on big things and little things. So it's spring. That means my nighttime job is Coach Brian. I coach my youngest son's little league team. He's 7, Solly. And it's been a fun season. So it's interesting. The parents on the team, I've gotten, you know, comments. They appreciate that I'm compassionate with their player, with their child. These are 6 to 8 year olds. That I'm not yelling at them, that I'm, you know, they lose games, hey, it's okay. They appreciate the compassion, right? They've commented on that. it would be bad if, you know, I criticized their mistakes. I mean, we're talking about six-year-olds. Or their losses and was harsh. And could you imagine? I mean, putting down. Actually, I can't imagine. I've been a part of other teams. But anyways, now as much as they want me to be compassionate, our team, I don't know what it is with our players, in the dugout, they like to swing bats at each other. They like to throw balls at each other. And I'm on the field and I'm trying to focus. Hey, you know, stop picking flowers. Don't kick the butterflies. The ball's coming. Pick it up. And they're over there swinging bats in the dugout at each other. And There's this other thing parents want, is they want me to be an enforcer. Hey, stop swinging. Hey, guys, sit down over there. So there's the need for compassion and also to be an enforcer. And I think that parents want both of those. In fact, if we're going to survive the season with the same number of kids that we started with, I need to be both. I definitely need to enforce. Parents want a coach that is merciful, enforcing, and that's baseball. Little League baseball. Isn't that what we all want from justice? You want justice that convicts the guilty, but you also want justice that is compassionate to the innocent. You want both of those things. You want a legal system that honors both aspects of justice. You want leadership who is both appropriately merciful and appropriately enforcing, holding offenders accountable. And if you see a leader who's lacking in one of the other category, you think there's something wrong. This is not just. That's how you're wired. And of course, we could look at the moral law. God says that about himself. He says he's, in fact, when he reveals himself in Exodus 34, the Lord who's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, he doesn't allow the guilty to go unpunished. So why do you want these things? The longing behind the question is for a world of justice, and ultimately, you're longing for mercy and you're longing for accountability in the world. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly what God is. Verse 26, have no fear of them, nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that won't be known. In other words, there's going to come a day when all injustices will be rectified. He's talking about Judgment Day. Nothing covered. There's nothing that's going to be, no one will get away with anything. And in fact, he says in verse 28, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God is a judge, and there is consequence. There is accountability. It's like my Russian quote for the day. Brothers Karamazov, the father of all the brothers, Fyodor Karamazov, who is the epitome of a deadbeat dad. He's an alcoholic. He's a womanizer. He has all this money that he's gotten from his marriages, but he won't share it with his sons. And he says in the book, he says, if they don't drag me down to hell, then what justice is there in the world? He's self-conscious of his own immorality, and he recognizes if there's no hell, there's no justice. That there is hell means that God is the firm enforcer of all injustice. That there is hell, if there were no hell, God would be a moral monster. There would be no consequences. This world would be very dark because there'd be lots of people who get away with lots of things, and there's nothing to be done about it. The only question is God appropriately merciful? He's an enforcer of this hell. Is he merciful? Well, let's think about the second point here, response two. The king you really want. So he's the judge you really want. And some of the judge is going to bleed over into the second point, you'll see. But he's also the king you really want. As we were saying before, you really want justice. You really want somebody who's compassionate and who's an enforcer. God is that judge. He is that judge. But he's also the king. Now, Jesus, in this passage, he gives us a bit of a puzzle. If you look at it at face value, you know, there's four things he says about fear. He says, don't fear. Don't fear. Fear, and because you fear, don't fear. It's a bit of a puzzle, face value. He says, well, let's look at it. I should turn back to chapter 11. He says in verse 26, so have no fear of them. Who is he talking about? Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he is talking about persecution in the world for those who follow him. Before this, we didn't read it, but he's saying, I am persecuted. I'm being called Beelzebub. I'm called all these things. The religious elite, they don't accept me. They reject me. They persecute me. And if this happens to me, your teacher, it's going to happen to you. The disciple is not above the teacher. And so he's saying, you're going to go before councils. You're going to go before people of influence. You're going to go before little kings and little judges. But he says, don't fear. Don't fear. Because, as we read it earlier, nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. There will be little judges, little kings that you're going to go before, and they will enact injustice on you. They will persecute you. They will have ulterior motives against you. They will do all these things, but don't fear. Why? Because there's a day coming when all the hidden motives, all the hidden agendas, all the hidden things is going to be revealed and dealt with. So don't fear. And then he says, don't fear again, but for a different reason. Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He says, don't fear, but then he says to fear. This is the words of our Lord Jesus. He's saying, don't fear all the little judges, the little judgments. And when I mean judges, I don't mean just people who wear black robes. I mean anyone with power. I mean those in your career force or your field of career field, that's the word. Those in your office, your boss, your neighbors, people who would snub you because you're a Christian, people who would ridicule you for your beliefs. He says, don't fear them. The worst they can do is kill you. Okay, Jesus, wait a minute. That's pretty bad. But he says, that's all they can do. You should fear the one who can not only take you out of this world, he can destroy your soul and body in hell. In other words, fear God. And I'm sure you know, or if you don't know, when Jesus is talking about the fear of the Lord, he's not saying be afraid of God in the sense of the same way you might be afraid of somebody who is trying to murder you, but he's saying to revere him for who he is, his authority, respect him, honor him. In fact, if we were to do a study on it, love him, cherish him, obey him. That's all wrapped into this idea of the fear of the Lord. So Jesus is saying, on the one hand, don't fear the persecutors because there's a day where they're going to be judged. And he's secondly saying, don't fear persecutors because they can only kill you, but God can do much worse, a lesser to greater argument. This is the limit to what they could do, but God's limit is so much more. You should fear him. A couple of things to note there. One, there's a resurrection for the unjust. Hell is going to be a torment, soul and body. But there's a freedom that if your fear is in the Lord, you have no one else to fear. It frees you from the fear of anyone else or anything else. Now, here's the sovereignty of God, the kingship. Now, because I was saying I wanted to get to this is the king you really want. Jesus is the king that you really want. He's the one you need. After we get past the thought of not fearing misunderstandings, mistreatment, persecution, name-calling, threats, etc., Jesus says, he switches gears in verse 29. And he starts talking about sparrows and their relationship to you. He says, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? In other words, they're low value. Which, by the way, I hear we're not going to be printing pennies anymore. It's like, is that a sign of the inflation? Like, they're not going to work. I don't know how that works. But anyways, somebody explain it to me later. Two sparrows cost one penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. In other words, God is so sovereign that it's only his will that allows that sparrow to perish or fall or lose its wing or lose altitude or whatever the case is. God is so much in control. He is so much into the details that even a sparrow that's worth next to nothing can't alight or can't fall out apart from the will of the Father. And even the hairs of your head are numbered. Now let's think about that for a moment, because that's maybe better news for some of you than others of us. Hairs of your head are numbered. Well, I think I know the number. If there was a few weeks ago, speaking of babies and little ones, one of the little ones in our church who was able to talk pointed to me after the service, "You don't have any hair on your head." And he thought it was the funniest thing. His parents were mortified. Now, I've had four, so I said, listen, I've been more embarrassed. But anyways, your hairs are numbered. Now, we can look at that and think, well, God knows the exact number. And yes, that's true, but I think Jesus actually means something more than that, because he just talked about sparrows. They can't fall to the ground apart from your Father. I think Jesus is referencing the fact that the Lord is the one who ordained the number of hairs. You know, Psalm 139, he fashioned you in your mother's womb. He ordained how tall you would be. He ordained the color of your skin. He ordained when you would be born and where you would be born. Paul says God determines the places of our boundaries and our habitation in Acts chapter 17. This is the level of kingship that God has, his sovereignty. In the minuscule details, things that we don't even know, he is in control of. You don't know how many hairs are on your head, but the Lord is in control of those details. And if a king of this nature only allows what he wills to allow, on the one hand, we can, yes, wonder, why does he allow certain sufferings in our lives? We can't answer all those things. He doesn't promise to give us those answers this side of heaven. But what we can say, if he cares about the minute details of your life, then every hardship you face, every injustice you encounter, has a reason. It's not the randomness of the universe, as we turn to our atheist words there. Well, it's just random. You're just lucky or just unlucky. No, every hardship you face has a purpose. If he's in the details, and in fact, if it has a purpose, then there is a redemptive purpose for it. And in fact, no injustice that you encounter in this world will be overlooked. No suffering that you experience in this world will be forgotten. In this world, much of suffering and injustice is due to the fact that, well, no one saw it or no one noticed or no one cared, but God sees and knows and cares deeply. He's the king you're longing for. Now let's consider the last point here, the measure and means of justice. I talked earlier about the long jump. Did I step over the line or did I not? That's the measure. Now, getting back to this question is, how could a loving God send people to hell? What is our measure of justice for who deserves hell? Right? We have to get synced up on that in order to know. Yeah, I think culturally, people would say, well, hell clearly we need for people like Hitler or Stalin, people who've done these massive things against humanity. But as we start to think about that, we realize there's this sort of sliding scale of justice that we have. Because then somebody says, Okay, Hitler and Stalin, what about people who've just done crimes against humanity? Okay, let's slide it. Yeah, they hell should be for them too. What about school shooters, mass shooters, mass murderers? Slide it again. Oh, you're right. We should include them too. Okay, well, what about Jeffrey Epstein, Harvey Weinstein? Those sort of epitomize the Me Too movement. Definitely, we should slide it a little further. Where does the fulcrum, if we're trying to balance justice, where does the fulcrum go? How far do we slide it? Well, clearly, so as long as it's downstream from where I am, then we're good, right? I think you're seeing the problem with that logic. You see, the reality is, the fulcrum of justice hinges on moral perfection. Oops, we're over here now, way past us. Jesus says this. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. That's an internal thing, anger. That's not an action. It's just, I'm angry. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, all of a sudden, that line, we realize, is inside our hearts. That fulcrum is inside our hearts, and we've all stepped over. So the reality is, how could a loving God send people to hell? It's probably the wrong question, because you and I all deserve it. The standard is loving God and neighbor perfectly. It's the standard. And so therefore, it is why we see in the text, the very thing that determines your status in the judgment is your relationship with Jesus, right? What does Jesus say? Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever, this is verse 32, verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is the standard. He's the one. He is the moral center of the universe, if you will. And your relationship to him is the thing that determines the outcome of your judgment. Who deserves hell? You and I do. Now, as we're still wrestling with this idea, it's important to understand, because we asked, how could a loving God send people to hell? Every lover has wrath. Every lover has wrath. How do we know this? Okay, if you have kids, if your kids love something, I'm playing with my Legos, I don't want to be bothered, I'm on my computer, I'm on my device, I don't want to be bothered, take it away from them, see what happens. You will experience wrath. So many of you are familiar with the medical challenges that our kids, Becca and I, our children, have been going through. And in part of that trial has been dealing with health insurance entities. And so for our daughter, who was in need of a couple of MRIs, the entity that was given a third party by our health insurance company to decide whether she would qualify for this or not, kept stiff-arming us over. I mean, if we knew what we know now, we would have just said, hey, let's do this down in St. Louis. It would have been shorter to drive there and back than all the phone calls that I had with this company. Being told, here's why you're denied, here's why this, that, and the other. All bad news. So finally, I passed the baton to my wife. Now, all lovers have wrath. And I was trying to protect my wife from having to be a part of this, but, you know, I can't get anywhere after weeks. And she gets on the phone, and I'm like, oh, man, they're going to get it now. But you brought it on yourself. And so because now you have the wrath of Mama Bear to deal with. And you know what? 2 days later, we had what we needed. All lovers have wrath. The opposite of love is not wrath. The opposite of love is apathy. What parent would say, they're stonewalling us, who cares? What lover would say, my loved ones are being hurt, who cares? No one. The opposite of love is apathy, and therefore, the question of hell is not a question of love. In fact, what we could say is this. The fact that God sends people to hell is not because he's less loving than you think. It's because he's more loving. It's because he cares a whole lot more than you and I care about moral justice. It's because he's a lot more holy than you and I are and can even fathom. That God would send people to hell is not a question of does he not love? It's actually a demonstration that he does. But furthermore, that's not the end. The furthermore, the greater scandal is the cross. Hell is not the great scandal. The cross is the great scandal. You and I deserve hell. Jesus on the cross, there's this children's book, The Green Ember. It's a great series. I would say it's maybe the modern Narnia or something like that, kind of put it in that category. And there's this saying, because there's this longing of these rabbits are longing for the day when the green ember is going to rise and all peace is going to reign. It's an allegory, like the Narnia story. And there's this saying where they talk about they're in solidarity with one another. My place beside you. My life for yours, till the green ember rises or the end of the world. You see, on the cross, Jesus Christ, we say it in the creed, he experienced hell. He experienced that wrath of God. On the cross, Jesus Christ says to you, my place beside you, my life for yours. Is the cross a display of God's love or his wrath? It's both. Two sides of the same coin. In it, God is both just and he's the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. How could a loving God send people to hell? The real response is, how could he not, if he's a real lover? Yet, in his great love, Jesus went there for you. So this leaves us here. Jesus is the judge you long for, the king you long for. In your ultimate longing of justice in the question of hell. If there were no hell, God would be a moral monster. People would get away with so much. There would be no justice in this world. Yet knowing that hell exists teaches us that God is a lover, both, and is a just judge and a sovereign king. Admittedly, hell sobers you when you embrace the reality that you and I deserve it. Yet the cross enlivens you when you realize that Jesus loved you so much that he absorbed God's wrath of hell for you. In the doctrine of hell, we see that God is both just in delivering justice and the justifier of those whose faith is in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us make it through such a difficult question. Difficult for us, yet given plain understanding through your word. And I pray, Lord, for any skeptic that you would continue to speak and respond to the questions of their hearts. And that even in just this attempt over this month to respond to questions, Lord, that our skeptical friends might find encouragement that God's not afraid of hard questions. I pray for those that have struggled with doubt, trying to reconcile their own emotions with these difficult questions, those even believers. Lord, I pray for comfort. And ultimately, Lord, I pray that we would see the great story, that we long for justice because we're created in an image of a God who is just. And even in your justice, Lord, you've given us hope through the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.